today, we've heard you, all right? We were very sensitive to your feedback. You have clearly said we need one more week talking about bounded, fuzzy, and centered sets. And we said, yes, we do. We need one more week. So that's this week. Next week, we've heard you. You've said, I want to talk about whether or not Genesis is a scientific report or not. We're going to start Genesis chapter 1 next week, ladies and gentlemen. Okay, where was this for the centered announcement? Are you tired of centered? Because if you are, good, you're just beginning to understand it then. All right? Now, so we have one more journey all day through center set, fuzzy sets, and bounded sets. And then we're going to launch into Genesis 1 next week. All right? And that Genesis 1 will take us to Christmas. Christmas will take us to the baby Jesus. The baby Jesus will take us to Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and 3 will take us to Easter. And then bam, it's summer already. All right? So that's what we're doing the next several months. All right. Let's see. Fire up the centered set. This is all, if you're new, like we've spent 5 weeks on this. It feels like 12. That is the center set. I mean, like start with the boundary one. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, young lady. All right. This comes from a guy named Mark Baker. Mark Baker channeled some work of a missiologist named Paul Hibbert, who used something called set theory to talk about how we should consider church and who belongs in church. And there are three ways to kind of talk about group belonging. One is by creating a bounded set. And as we've talked about, bounded sets use a boundary line to determine group membership and belonging. The line defines the group. So in a religious context, that could be baptism, that could be a confession of faith, that could be an experience with the Spirit, that could be a love of justice. I mean, all sorts of things are used as boundary lines. Now, boundaries themselves, as we've talked about, aren't bad necessarily, but bounded set thinking uses boundary lines as identity markers for who is in, who is out, who belongs, who's excluded. Right? There's an energy around bounded sets that really is shaming to those who are outside of it and almost self-righteously congratulatory to those who are inside the line. This, of course, was the approach of the Pharisees. And again, we've talked about the Pharisees. They're not the villains of the New Testament, not at all. They're the people who are most like us, who were so serious about taking God seriously that they created loads and loads of commands around the commands of the commands in the Old Testament. But their approach was to separate from those who did not keep the bounded commands that they had enumerated. In modern America, so many of us have been hurt by bounded set thinking and been excluded by the church for things that we are tempted to just go to the opposite extreme and embrace something called a fuzzy set, which is exactly what it sounds like, that we're unified by no lines, right? The only line that we're committed to is not having lines. And the only lines we'll draw around the people who want to draw lines, right? It's kind of a don't ask, don't tell sort of policy where we're all just sort of, and there's some good correctives, right, to that. But Jesus was neither one of these when he presented himself and his kingdom on the earth. Jesus was no respecter of the boundaries of the Pharisees, right? He would eat with the tax collectors. He would allow himself to be touched by sinful people. He would touch people that were considered, you know, radioactively unclean. And Jesus would dine. This was where you see it most. He would dine with anybody, and dining back in the day was a way, like sharing a meal with somebody, was a way of sharing status and communicating belonging and acceptance. And so he would do this with people who had not repented yet from their sins. And so the bounded folks of his day were very troubled by Jesus's insistence on healing on the Sabbath and not honoring the traditions around food and who he ate with. But Jesus wasn't fuzzy about who he was or what he asked. You know, he would say things like, if anyone wants to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, right? He centered all of Israel and all of Israel's institutions now around himself. He was the one offering forgiveness, not the temple. He was the one who was being priestly, not the priesthood. He was the place where heaven met earth, not Jerusalem. And so Jesus practices something called center set, which is where your relationship to the center defines the group, not the boundary. And I think this has radical implications for how you understand and practice church life. Because very often, and for sometimes not bad reasons, churches really want clarity on who's in and who's out. And so centered set thinking, your relationship to the group is measured by your relationship to the center. And so as you can see by the arrows, there are some people who look close to the center but are actually oriented away from it. And there are some people who look far away from the center but are actually turning towards the center. And so there are almost two conversions that take place in centered set thinking. The first conversion is when somebody decides to open themselves up and turn towards Christ. And then the second conversion is when they start moving towards him. Now, the group is unified, our church is unified, because we're people, at least to some degree or another, who are interested in orienting our lives towards Christ. But our group isn't unified at all in terms of how fast that's happening. And there's no uniform process by which that happens. So, centered set, we think captures a dynamic in the ministry of Jesus that's really, really neglected in today's religious environments, namely that you are welcome to belong and to share status and fellowship regardless of whether or not you are fully in or not. We never want to be fuzzy about who the center is, Jesus, of course, and even that doesn't clarify it all the way. But as Jesus himself did, we want to practice just radical acceptance and bring people into the orbit of word and spirit and community, and who knows what happens when that happens. Now, hopefully this is all review, and from your very profound nods, you're like, let's move on. I will. I want to talk about the arrows today and why it's important that even though we're tempted to unify how people should come to Jesus, why that's a really horrible idea. So here's my opening question. If someone were to say to you, Jesus people, how do I be saved? Like, how do I become a Christian? What would you say? Non-rhetorically, what would you say? Pray the prayer. I don't know anymore. that's probably where I'm at. Yeah, but pray the prayers normally, right? Accept Jesus into your heart. What else? How do I become saved? Follow Jesus? I mean, why not use his own words? Yes. Well done. What else? Do justice. Ooh, I'm sensing a Micah reference somewhere. Nice. Love mercy. Walk humbly. What else? What? Just believe in him. Yes, simple faith. We don't have to like add a ton of things to that. That's great. And if someone were here, would they have any clarity about what it meant to become a Christian after hearing all those answers? So I want to use the Bible to make a very biblical point. When we talk about how do people come into the kingdom, I just want to read different passages. I mean, literally, it'll take maybe 10, 12 minutes. And I just want to, if you only had the Bible, okay, if you were on an island and you only had the Bible, and you only, let's say you were only reading the parts about Jesus, and you asked the question, how do I get in to the kingdom? And you only had the Bible, what conclusion would you draw? I don't know. Let's look. All right, and these are all just sort of hand-selected passages by yours truly. All right, so let's start in Luke 18. To those who were confident in their own righteousness and who looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. Now, you could not get more opposite ends of the religious purity spectrum than these two. Would you agree? Remember, sinners and tax collectors, their own category. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. That was central to the life of a Pharisee. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat on his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus then says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So if you only have a Bible and you ask, well, how do I be saved? Is it something you say? He said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And he was justified, right? Or Luke 23, one of the criminals who hung there next to Jesus at his crucifixion hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal, because Jesus was next to two of them, rebuked him. Don't you fear God? Since you were under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, today you will be with me in Eden. So evidently I can wait till I'm about to be tortured to death for my evil deeds and just say, remember me? So it is something you say. I could either say, God have mercy on me, a sinner, or I could say, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? If I only had the Bible, these are the examples, right? It must be something you say. But then you go to like John 3, and Jesus is talking to a religious leader, and he says, well, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are what? Born again. Oh, so it's something you are. It's not necessarily something you say. Well, how can someone be born when they are old? I'm asking that question right now. Surely they cannot enter a second time in their mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Okay? So it must be something you are. Because here's Luke 20. Jesus is answering a question from the Sadducees. He said, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered what? Worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection of the dead. Oh, so you must be considered worthy. Okay. Or maybe it's not something you say or something you are, but maybe it's something that you have to do. So here's Luke 19. All the people saw this, where Jesus reaches out to this chief tax collector named Zacchaeus, and they began to complain against Jesus. Jesus has gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times this amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. So how did this man enter into the kingdom? He gave away half of his possessions and would, like, pay back people he stole from. Oh, okay, so it must be something you do that gets you in. Or Matthew 6, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive yours. Oh, okay. So it must be forgiveness that's the way that you get in. Or Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, I mean, I'm over making a pedantic point, but like, do you identify, like, imagine that you only had the Bible, what would you conclude? I'd make a list right now. So I've got to say these two things, I've got to become born again, I've got to be considered worthy, I've got to forgive, I've got to do the will of the Father, I've got to give away my possessions. When one of the Pharisees, Luke 7, invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She doesn't say anything. She never says a word in this whole episode. Then she just wipes his feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Jesus tells a parable against the Pharisee who's judging the woman, and then concludes that by saying, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has what? Saved you. So is it something you say? Is it something you do? Is it something you are? Or here's even more confusing. Luke 19, just then a man came up to Jesus and said, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, what? Well, there you go. Which ones? And way to ask clarifying questions. I totally respect that because there are 613 that are listed. All right? So which ones? Don't murder. Do not commit adultery. Not steal. Not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. I love the cockiness of this guy. I've done that. What do I lack? Oh, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, then you will have treasure in heaven. Now, no one preaches this one in America. Then come and follow me. Is it something you say? Is it something you are? Is it something you do? I mean, Peter is asked in this first sermon, what must we do to be saved? Simple, repent and be baptized in Acts 2. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Okay, there you go. Or John 5. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. So maybe it's not something you do or something you are or something you say. Maybe it's something you believe. Romans 10, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But there's no mention there of baptism. Dang. Or maybe, I mean, this one blows my mind, Mark chapter 2. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left. Not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd in the house, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The friend's faith. He said to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. I got to get better friends. Right? Come on, Kev. Up it. I know, seriously. So if you just had a Bible and someone said, how do you enter the kingdom according to Jesus? Would you come away with any clarity whatsoever? Be honest. None. Now, there are things that all of these examples have in common, right? Something that Jesus is going to call faith, but Americans have made faith an intellectual thing. And we've talked about that in our John 3:16 series. But I just want to draw attention in the same way. I said, hey, what are we going to tell someone who wants to become a Christian? And we all had slightly different answers. What's the conclusion we should draw? Well, one conclusion is Christians don't know. Another conclusion is there's no way to become a Christian because that's all contradictory. Or another conclusion, and the one I want to focus on is, wow, maybe it's so open and broad that we shouldn't restrict the ways that people can orient themselves to Jesus. Maybe we shouldn't squash everybody's journey into one entry point. Because in the Gospels, people stumbled into the kingdom in every way imaginable. And I think that's by design. It's like when Jesus heals, he never heals the same way twice. So that we would never come up with, oh, there's the formula. Although we want to. I think salvation kind of works the same way. Like the most bounded place Christians become bounded is in the area of evangelism. You've got to pray this prayer, accept Jesus in your heart, and then here's the list of things. And it's like, none of those were praying a prayer. I mean, the Pharisee said, or the tax collector said, have mercy on me, a sinner. Maybe that's a prayer. But it had nothing to do with inviting Jesus in your heart. And so the dangerous game that I play as a religious professional is I want clarity. Baby, am I in? Am I out? Are you in? Are you out? And so it's very easy for us to say, no, here's the beginning line. And this is, you've only evangelized when you've shared these four spiritual laws. And you've mentioned the word sin and you've had someone pray. That's when you've shared your faith. Evidently, being kind isn't sharing your faith. Or tipping well to somebody who wasn't a great server. Or refusing to pay back the angry driver evil for evil. And so from that narrow beginning point, we then funnel boundedness into our churches by saying, well, only these people count as Christians, and then only these people count as people in our church. And you're just going, wow, the problem is the Bible doesn't give us this nice, clear formula. Are you with me? So one of the hardest ways to stay centered, and this does feel fuzzy to people, is I don't know what your journey's like, but we are going to practice, we're not going to practice destination theology, we're going to practice journey theology, which is a great name for a church. Destination theology is who's in and who's out. There's a line, we know. And the goal of theology is to get you across the line. Journey theology is, no, what Jesus is inviting you into is an entire way of life, and it matters who you become along the way. And that means there's never an ending. And as much as we crave a definitive beginning, I mean, people will ask, like, hey, when did you accept Jesus? I have no idea. I don't. I know when I prayed a prayer, and I prayed it like 400 times at youth group. Right? I got baptized because I was 10 and my dad was going to. I went to church because I was made to. I didn't go to church because I wanted to until I started getting paid. That's why I'm here. And I.
No friend's gonna help that.
No, Jesus, look at the faith of my friends. But like, there's just how, and I'm not. Look, Jesus is clear, and Jesus, I believe, is God in flesh, and I think there's something unique and compelling and absolutely unrepeatable in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But to define ahead of time how people are going to stumble into him, boy, that seems rough. And so one of the things that we have decided to do as a community, and the reason we've spent 6 weeks talking about this, is that we're going to dig wells, we're not going to build fences. Remember that illustration from John Ortberg? In Australia, evidently, where they have scorpions and snakes and spiders the size of your fist that could kill you, they decide to keep, I don't know where that came from, but they decided there are two ways to keep cattle localized. One is to build fences, and another is to build the only source of water. And the cattle will stick near the water even if they don't have fences. And we believe that about Jesus of Nazareth. If we preach Jesus and center on Jesus and invite people into the orbit of word and spirit and community, who knows what's going to happen? But we don't feel radically compelled to order the discipleship of every single person. And to some, that's uncomfortable, right? Because I want to know, am I in or out? Am I saved or not? Am I a good Christian or backslidden? I mean, the only way Jesus tells us about who his followers are is by fruit. And then he introduces a category of people who will really show love towards Jesus at the beginning and then fall away later. And it's like, so how long do you have to follow Jesus before you're considered one of his people? And how is it that we're going to actually discern each other's hearts? Is it over the course of 1 hour a week? No. So I wanted to just put a bow on this series by saying, look, It's not fuzzy to look at a community and say, people are turning to Christ at all different times, places, ways, shapes, and forms, and we're just going to keep calling people to Jesus. And hopefully the church orients itself more and more to Christ, but how quickly they move, that's not up to us. We just invite. Love always invites. It never compels or guilts. Are you with me? So simple point, but it has very real implications for how we do church. One of the implications that it has is the focus we have on the Lord's Supper. And I know we talk about it all the time, and we're going to keep doing it. As Kevin explained last week, table fellowship, Jesus eating with all kinds of people, is the picture for how the church should be in 21st century America. And so that's why we do the table and practice communion. And so I could get like specific for a second. The reason we've chosen this picture is because it contrasts dramatically with the picture of human life outside of the church. I want to compare the liturgy of our political world with the liturgy of the Lord's. Siri, bless you. Do people who have skinny wrists get this too? Or is it just if your wrist's a little meatier that you get Siri chirping at you? Anyone have a thought on that? Skinny wrist too? Oh, makes me so happy. Thank you, Siri, for being equal. Yes, everyone's welcome. So I want to contrast. Yeah, I've just been thinking a lot about, because we're entering into the political season. I mean, it's like we never left. And if I hear the word, you know, Joe Biden's laptop, or 91 indictments, or it, just the whole thing, I'm preparing myself for another. And all of the cost in our families and our friends and just all of it. And so we want to be really deliberate that following Jesus is political, but it's never partisan. And the politics of Jesus are found in the way that he opens his table to everybody. So I want to contrast the politics of Jesus with the politics of our world. And this is aimed at nobody in particular. It's just me observing me and then us, not you, but us as a culture. So the liturgy of politics in our world contrasted with the liturgy of the table. All right, God bless us. We love the language of culture war. We have to fight for something. We can't be passive. It's not enough just to sit and pray. We have to fight for something. And I'm not saying there are times when we use prayer as an excuse for passivity, but prayer also does real things in the world. And the language of culture war is that Christians' posture in the world should be hostile towards its enemies, which is the antichrist position. You cannot follow Jesus and enemy people. That's just the Sermon on the Mount 101. We foment fear. And we ferment fear if you're in a brewery. Every election, I am 50 years old, shocking. Every election in my lifetime has been the most important election in my lifetime. Our country has been at stake for the last 50 years of human life. And I'm telling you what, I am constantly finding new things I need to be afraid of. Right? And my new fear is having diarrhea on a plane to Barcelona. If you don't know what that is, do not image search that, but they had to turn the whole plane around. No, but I no, I was just, I. I mean, if you want to, that's fine. We accept tips. I'm trying to be playful, but this, like, for me is utterly serious stuff. Like, there's always something else to be afraid of. And there's always another group to be afraid of. Our politics fosters grievance, right? And there have been studies done that are showing, this is new for American politics, that we hate our opponents more than we love our allies. So a legit political platform that gets votes is, I'm going to own those people. I love their tears, right? And you're like, It's a zero-sum view of cultural privilege. If one group is being lifted up, that must mean another group is being, pushed down. And that our goal as Jesus people is to fight for the rights that we have. Politics of our world, there's just tons of othering, like us versus them, and treating opponents as enemies. We have opponents. Sure, whatever political view you have, of course, there are people that disagree with it. Whatever religious view you have, of course, there are people. So we have opponents, but we're not allowed to enemy them. This is just such a big one. Demonization. We assume the worst about our opponents. We hold exaggerated views. So if one nut job on Twitter says something crazy, then the whole establishment must hold that view. And we vilify, like, there's something morally wrong with you if you disagree with me. Oof. We live in self-reinforcing media ecosystems. We call them echo chambers. And then there's this thing called revenge addiction. We just absolutely love it when our enemies have something bad happen to them. And can I just say, I'm guilty. I'm absolutely guilty of that. And I need a place where that is resisted. And so we contrast that with the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. That is rooted in hospitality. And the word hospitality doesn't mean people you like. It literally means love of stranger. It's rooted in welcome, mutuality, meaning I'm not just trying to get ahead myself, but we're both trying to flourish as gifts to each other. Acceptance and belonging before repentance. Unity, because we want to be people who are oriented towards Christ, but that's happening at such different rates and speeds and times. So there's a great deal of diversity. We're siblings. There's this great passage in James where James says, hey, rich people, consider how lowly your position is in the kingdom. And hey, poor people, consider how great your position is in the kingdom. And you're like, oh, is he just saying it's bad to be rich and good to be poor? No. He's saying that what the kingdom does, what the Lord's table does, is it flattens out status. So those who are high and mighty in the world's eyes are brought down, and those who are not high and mighty in the world's eyes are lifted up so that we might share the table as siblings. No one who has any more status than another. It's a place of equality, where we're all image bearers and have equal right. It's a place of humility, dependence, and weakness. This isn't a place for boasting and strength. This is a place where we lament, weep, and limp. It's rooted in listening, not always talking, serving and caring, reconciling, justice, and shalom. I mean, that's what this thing represents, is the Lord's hospitality. And it stands in amazing contrast to that previous list. Are you with me on this? So, first of all, are there any questions? I was going to go right into the close, and I'm like, you know what? These people look like they need to see if they're still awake. Anything you want to talk about? Okay, Cam.
Back. So, okay, thank you. Thank you. So, you were talking about the whole idea that we don't really have the prerogative to order how people are discipled and how they come to Jesus and all this stuff. And immediately the verse that came to mind was when Jesus says, the way is narrow and broad is the path of destruction. So what do we do with that, with this whole idea of like this?
Yes. That's a great question. So, in context, right? What's the way and what's narrow? As Americans, exactly. We read that and go, oh, that's the way to heaven, and only Christians go. Could it be that Jesus is speaking of something else there? That would be the first question I would ask. And, because you know me, I think he might be talking about something else other than the afterlife. So what I think Jesus is talking about is the way of the kingdom. And the way of the kingdom is narrow because it's Jesus-shaped. So everybody was infatuated with the kingdom of God in the first century. And there were all sorts of debates about how best to bring the kingdom, right? The Pharisees thought it was through holiness. The Sadducees, if you can't beat them, join them, you know, to the Romans, right? The Essenes moved out into like the desert and had completely different ritual practices and a temple calendar that was different because they thought Jerusalem was corrupt. The Zealots were beginning to organize around violence. And Jesus critiques all of them in their way of bringing the kingdom. The kingdom only comes in a Jesus-shaped way, which is cruciform, right? So the way is narrow in that it's Jesus-shaped. That's how the kingdom comes. So that's how I would read it, but I mean, there's lots that we could talk about. Now, when I say I'm not ordering discipleship for other people, here's what I mean. If you came to me and said, hey, man, I really want to grow in my faith, would you help? Oh, absolutely. If I'm invited in, absolutely. But you're never going to see us publicly go, okay, guys, here are the 8 steps that you've got to do, right? Because, and it's even like, well, what happens if somebody is like not aligning with the center? How do you handle that? Well, there's no policy. Every situation's different. Every person's different. So what we are standing against is the tendency in American evangelicalism to systematize everything. Because I've been the mega church guy that does that, and it doesn't work. You know, it's like, you know that all trees need like water and sunlight and healthy soil, but there are different seasons for different trees and different environments. So yeah, the things that help us grow remain constant, but how they're applied and used and ordered, that's kind of a person by person. So what we see the role is of Sunday is we're just digging wells. We want to constantly hold before us the compelling person of Jesus of Nazareth and his invitation to reorient our whole lives around him. And there will be a few who will say, help me do that. And then we're great. But what we don't want to do is like what happened to me was I said yes, and then here's the two-year curriculum. And I'm fine for a two-year curriculum in some circumstances, but in a lot of those ways, it's just like IKEA, right? You're just building, right? You're replicating a system rather than really building organic disciples. Does that make sense? Just thoughts. Yeah. So I thought we talked about this at the beginning of the service. I'm sorry.
Kind of a follow-up to that.
Yes, ma'am.
I have parents who have...
Don't we all?
View, I know. And they're awesome, but they have a view of Jesus that is hurting them. And I'm wondering, how do I invite them into considering a different view that they've held for a very long time?
Yes. Oh. Oh, man, that's so great. One of the ways that we hurt people, of course, is with our rightness. So my instant thought was the last thing you do is tell them their view of Jesus is hurting them. You know what I mean? Because odds are they're not in a place to receive that graciously, especially from their daughter. My only counsel is to kind of do what Jesus seemed to do, which was to embody the better. And that's the best critique of the other. And so, I want to be the kind of person that isn't critiquing as much as I am working to embody the better. So your approach to Jesus, whether that's, hey, let's read a book together or let's listen to this podcast together, and I'd love your thoughts because this is stuff that's really challenging to me, and I want you to help me think through it. Like maybe it's an invitation into your journey, not their journey. And who knows what happens out of that. But the thing I would caution against is what I would do, you're not doing it, I would have a tendency to look at my parents as like they're missing it and I've got it. And I've got to rescue them, which is the same dynamic that probably, you know, provoked hurt in you or, you know, others. So I want to forsake that dynamic, and instead, I want to invite them into my journey as potentially a gift into my own understanding. So again, I'm no expert or psychologist or anything, but I always find, I've often found that inviting people to help me along is a really great way, because my parents will say yes to that almost always. Like, hey, this book's really challenging me. What do you think? I'd love your thoughts on this. And all of a sudden, you're not talking about them or you. You're talking about, here's this whole thing that's something else. And maybe that calls a bit of what they're currently thinking into question. I don't know if that's helpful at all or not. And that's your work, right? That's your work to do. Yeah, for sure. Trying to do that authentically might be hard. Yeah, absolutely. That's so good. So I'm no expert. I mean, that's why we call this question and response rather than question and answer. I think that's a great question. But I find, I'm just going to come back. I find that if I'm not careful, I sit there like the Pharisee and the tax collector going, thank God I'm not like my parents. And then I've crossed a line. You know what I mean? That's the inner work I would have to do. Oh, I see you majestically.
Do you think that these sets...
What's up?
Hi, hello. Do you think that these sets are environment-based, meaning...
Yes.
That whether, like, what the community actually is, and also time, like, what life looked like in 1965 versus today versus what it would look like 40 years from now. Huh. And then with that being said, how what we perceive as threats change.
Oh man, that's for sure. I think you're right, and I would add a caveat to it by simply saying boundedness is gonna always exist. That way of thinking, because it's a way of thinking, right, and approaching, and a way of dealing with things that might provoke fear, even though those things that cause fear may change over the years. Boundedness, you see it, that from the very beginning of the formation of the people of God into the creation of a golden calf, like literally here's Yahweh up on the mountain talking to our guy, but man, it's been a while, so let's find a Canaanite fertility god and make it that, right? I mean, I think boundedness, am I answering your question at all? Am I? So I think boundedness always exists, but will look different depending on the particular environment and the cultural stream that it's a part of.
So you're saying boundedness exists here.
Absolutely.
And it also exists, like, for you specifically in different ways than it exists for me specifically.
Yes.
Okay. How can I judge the people who are in bounded sets? Like, how is that wrong?
How is it wrong to judge them?
Like, then from that, it just seems like bounded sets is simply different from not bounded set. It doesn't seem like one is the wrong thing or the right thing. It just seems like
so good.
It's just different.
Right, except Jesus didn't treat it that way. Jesus went after it every opportunity, not only like in his embodied life, but with his teaching. Like this, read the seven woes in Matthew 23, where Jesus launches into the Pharisees and teachers of the law for their boundedness, and you're like, no, boundedness is not a good thing. Boundaries are a good thing. And remember, the difference is bounded people use boundaries to create identity statements of who's in, who's out, who's worthy, who's unworthy. Jesus had boundaries. We're to have boundaries, right? To be centered doesn't mean that there are, like, everything's acceptable, not at all. Center just means that we're not going to use the lines to determine who's worthy, who's in, who's out, who's welcome. So is there a part of me that's still bounded? Yeah, I was raised in that environment. Is there a part of me that is fuzzy? Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely. And is there a part of me that's growing to be centered? Yeah. And I would imagine in our church, we're full of people like that too. So it's very easy to hear centered language in a bounded way if that's where you're coming from, and it's very easy to hear centered language in a fuzzy way if that's where you're coming from, and it just takes, like you said, a load of time. to realize, no, our doctrine matters, our behavior matters, but it matters differently in a centered environment than it does in a bounded environment.
I'm processing.
You're the best. You're the best. Yeah.
Just as you came.
What'd you say?
I was like trying to process. I was like, okay, someone's going to come.
Oh, you snuck up on him.
It's fine. If any path to decision comes, then it seems like the majority opinion of a church will then disciple the person coming in. How do we avoid just creating replicas of our own hidden problems within our discipleship?
Well, I don't know that you can perfectly, right? Jesus was the only one who could do that. And then we're left with his words that don't always apply to the situations we're facing. We have to extrapolate. If we're evaluating church communities, I won't want to be around one that's honest and not afraid to show weakness. Because in those environments, if there are things that are exposed, there will be lament and reconciliation and confession, as opposed to we just gloss it over and we're just big, strong, and excellent. So to me, it's less about how do you avoid that and more about how those are handled when they arise. Does that make sense? How exposing a bias or exposing a, you know, like if the majority decision, in your words, is one direction and you have people in the community saying, well, hold on a second, what about this and this and this and this and this and this and this, and you realize, oh, yeah, we missed it on that. Like, that's a very good thing for a church to go through. But not all of us are willing to do that kind of work. Does that make sense? So, of course, when you listen, if you listen to just me teaching, yeah, you're going to get a whole set of Mike biases in there, right? Same with Kevin or Susie, whoever. And so you're not passive listeners just assuming everything I'm saying is correct, right? You're critiquing and studying and wrestling as well. But it does give a lot of credence to the idea that we shouldn't just be listening to one primary voice, but we should have an array of voices that we're listening to. And, you know, with podcasting and sermons, I mean, all of that is now accessible, you know, at our fingertips. The danger then becomes I only listen to people I agree with, right? So the dynamics, the traps in all of this are legion. Absolutely. I just want to be around a group of people who will work to listen and to be hospitable to people who are saying, nope, you've missed it here. Anyway.
One more.
Do we have, it's 10:02, guys.
Okay, Brooke,
and it's
is
NFL
a quick
today.
Question?
I mean, we got, like,
yes.
It starts in 2
this
hours.
This is quick.
We gotta, the Holy Spirit will stop
hey,
at
and
noon.
And if you have more questions, I'll be in the lounge afterwards.
Where are you? Oh, okay.
Hello. So touching on the topic of all the verses you shared, talking about salvation and how do we know we're saved, it sort of occurs to me that maybe the common thread might be like showcasing a posture of the heart that indicates salvation. That's just my thoughts. But I'm wondering what would the early Christians, Gentiles, and Jews who are reading these passages, what would they have thought? Would they have been thinking the same things we're thinking? Would they have been similarly confused or maybe totally different understanding?
Okay, great, great question. And obviously Paul and Peter, James, Jude, John, and others give us insight into the early wrestling of the church around what Jesus and his resurrection meant now for human life and behavior. And we also have a discipleship manual called the Didache. It's about 100... the year 100 after Jesus died at 33, it's 70 years after. And it's a discipleship manual that were given to students about what it was that they were saying yes to. And it's the Lord's Prayer and it's rules about like listening and hosting guest teachers. And it's, I mean, it's super interesting to read. The people who were most, who were closest to Jesus in his Jewish context would have heard these, I think, very clearly and very with full context and background. Now, Jesus was mysterious in his parables, but I think some of this they would have understood and, much more readily than we do. As the church went Greek, and that's what Paul was doing, right? Somebody who was Jewish who turned the church Greek. Some of Jesus's parables lost their like Jewish feel, and they became universalized to Gentiles and the church, which is our inheritance, right? The parables are about us and the church rather than Israel. And so I don't know that I can answer that specifically. One of the things that church history shows us is there was a wide variety of belief early. But there were central declarations. We tried to look at some, I don't know, 2 or 3 weeks ago, and we were like, hey, here's some of the creeds, you know, from the early church. Am I fishing in the pond you're looking for? Are these the droids you're looking for?
In conclusion, they would have been just as confused as we are.
I don't think so.
Slightly less confused.
I think so.
Great.
I think, okay. I mean, I think the earliest Jewish followers of Jesus had some clarity that we don't have, and we have some clarity they didn't have. Because we have the rest of the New Testament reflecting on what Christ is. They did not. So for them, Jesus was the carpenter who was the Jewish Messiah. For us, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, but he's the cosmic Lord. And that, you know, the early church saying, no, Jesus is divine. He is God in human flesh. I don't know that the earliest followers of Jesus would have seen it that way, although you get hints of that all throughout the Gospels. So the point is, in conclusion, Brooke, that Jesus takes the wheel, and it's going to be okay. I know, I was just trying to figure out. All right, so you got one of these? All right, so why do we do that? Nope, now you do. Can you throw communion? I don't know. If you need one, raise your hand if you don't have a... We have highly trained people at the doors that are supposed to have given this to you, and I don't know, I'm very worried about this. I'll take one too. Thank you, Sam. Did you get everybody over back there? Thanks, dude. Thank you. And you got your fidget spinner? So, the reason, one of the many reasons we celebrate the Lord's Supper is to practice an entirely different liturgy of what we're exposed to throughout the week. This is the liturgy of siblingship and welcome and belonging, where we invite and proclaim and ask people to come to this Jesus. So here's what I'd love to do. I'd love if we could just take a moment to open the bread and the cup together, and then they're just going to play some background music. And my thought is, we always have pieces of paper around the room where you can write prayer requests. But my thought is, has there been something over the last several weeks as we've been talking about this that has become a clear place where Jesus is inviting you to reorient yourself around him? Maybe just some part of your life or a way of thinking or a way of acting. That's what repentance turns out to be, right? Just this turning around. And I wonder if, because it's happened for me, there, if you would just write down a word or two words of where Jesus might be inviting you to reorient or repent around him, his teaching, if something's come up. And what we do with those, of course, we pray over those. Because it's not just us as individuals that want to orient ourselves, but as a community, we want to stay oriented towards Jesus. So, on the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and when he blessed it, he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink in remembrance of me. For whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, Father, may we be people who are unafraid to simply invite you to examine us as a community and to show us, Lord, ways in which we can reorient ourselves to the beauty and majesty of Jesus. We love you. Amen. Thank you.